Thank you for the worship. It was really nice. One thing that I also felt during worship was felt like there was a blockage in people's hearts, because today's sermon is like a part two of what I shared on Valentine's Day. I don't know if you, some people were here. Can I just see who was here on Valentine's Day? Okay. And the other people were on Valentine's dates or something. But just during worship, I really felt that this is sort of like a celebration service, because we need to celebrate what God is doing, what God has done in our lives. So I'm feeling a lot of like joy from the Lord, and God needs to help me to preach this morning because there's so much on my heart, and just stick with me. Let's pray quickly. Father, thank you, God, for your goodness, Lord, that leads us to repentance. Thank you, Lord, that you're a good God, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that in intercession we focused or prayed into the goodness of God, that bad things do happen and bad things happened to Jesus, but God is a good God, and God wants what is best for our growth and what is best for us, Lord. And we thank you, God, as your listener shared, Lord, that you are good, that you are a giving God, Lord, that we can't outgive you. And we thank you, Lord, for what you've given us this morning. Thank you, Lord, that we can move in freedom, that we can live in freedom, Lord. And I pray for our hearts this morning, God. I pray that this word will just really stir us, Lord. And Lord, I pray if we walk out here, Father, we will really be bold, Father. We will really live to the fullness of who you want us to be and to love, Lord. And we thank you for this word, Lord. I pray that you'll lead us, Lord. You will guide us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So I quickly just want to, in a sense, just go back a bit to that sermon and share a few stuff that I shared, because I think today's word is sort of intertwined with the love of God, or the sermon title was Transformed by His Love. Because I believe if we're not going to be able to do what God wants us to do, if we first can't get this right, and that's actually what the cross means. It's vertically is up, of course, up and down, but it's receiving from God, and then horizontally it's giving to people, or giving what you have received from God. But if you don't have anything to give, then it's most probably the vertical line is not right. You're not spending time with God. You're not receiving. And if you struggle to give, then it's also that vertical line. So everything at the end of the day sort of points to our quality time that we spend with God. If you have your Bibles here, I want you to open to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17 to 18. That says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is freedom. Wherever we walk, there is freedom." I love a scripture in Joshua that says, "Wherever the soles of your feet may tread upon, there I've given you that space or that place." So when you walk into a dark room and you switch on the light, there's no more darkness, right? Unless your light is broken. But I almost wanted to make a joke now, but okay. I don't know the Christian interpretation of it, so I'll not share it. But wherever we go, if we switch on the light in the darkness, there is light. So if you go into a dark area and you know it's dark, but inside you know that you are light, darkness can't outshine light, right? So if you are at work, if you are in the gym, wherever you find yourself, if you're on a date, Stephanie and Stephen, sorry, Stephanie and Leanne, sorry. I had to share that. Let's give them a hand. Sorry, I did do it. I warned Leanne that I might be doing it. Okay. So wherever we walk, there's liberty, there's freedom. God has given us that place. Then it says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, of being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So our goal actually is to be like Christ. I know we have a lot of goals in life. We are driven people, but our number one goal should be to be like Christ. And I'm busy reading a book from, I don't know what the guy's name is now, but the title is So You Want to Be Like Christ. And it's very interesting that if you start to become like Christ, it will automatically flow into your relationships that you have with people, where you work. So ultimately, the ultimate goal is to be like Christ so that it will overflow into all the different departments of your life. Because if you think of it, in your marriage, if there's no Christ, it's going to be difficult. In your workplace, in your friendships, in your talents, whatever it is, if Christ is not the center of your being, it's always going to be difficult to actually live like Christ. Because then we're going to live a church we Christ-like, but if we go outside of the church, we're not Christ-like. Our goal is to be Christ-like. And I said previously that we need to go back to basics to the Word of God. We need to go back to spending that quality time with God. And James 1:21 says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. And I was on Facebook in the week and I saw an interesting video of a guy that shares that God is actually good, because there's a lot of people in the world that thinks, God does bad things because of God that happened. But the guy actually said that God is so good, and he explained it. I'm going to say it very shortly, but he explained that we are born into a sinful world, right? I don't have kids yet, soon, but I heard that automatically your kid starts to, do something that they're not supposed to do, because they are born into a sinful world. So when you are born, you're already in a sinful world. So the boat is already, it's going to crash somewhere. Somewhere the boat is sinking. And Jesus is actually on the other boat with a life jacket, and he's actually inviting you to come on my boat, because this is the eternal boat. This is the eternal life that God actually wants to give us. And the foundation of the transforming love of God is in John 3:16. And I've been reading this a lot as well, just to get back to basics, because this is where it all happened. This is where the transformation of God's love happened for us. And sometimes a verse that we so often just overlook, because we get familiar with this verse. And I want to read it again for us. It's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And love does not seek its own. You cannot outgive God. God gave all. God gave his lost Son. He gave everything. He gave his last bit for us. So we cannot outgive God. God's love is not passive. It's what's now the opposite of passive is? Yeah, active. God's love is active. Thank you, Red. His love is not theoretical. God's love is, I actually said it, it's active. And when I think of God's love, I think of the movie Shrek. I don't know if you guys, you've watched it, but there's a scene, I think it's Fiona, that tears a flower and says, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. But when I think of God's love, I picture, she's saying that he loves me, he loves me, he loves me, he loves me, because that is literally how God's love works. It's not a matter of God does not love us, but he loves us, and he actually shows it to us in his word. He tells us that he gave his one and only Son for us because he loved us. And I'm whole year I'm on this sort of love thing with God, like this love relationship, trying to go deeper into the love of God. What is the love of God? How does it look? How can I convey the love of God? How can I show other people through my love of God that God loves them? And I had to go to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4-7, that says, love is patient. So who's not patient? Who doesn't have patience? Let's see. Let's be honest. Okay? Okay. Now I know I can irritate the other people that doesn't have patience, and we'll see how that goes. So love is patient. And imagine if you have a conference on patience, you know, the patience conference. I mean, how many people would actually show up to that conference? Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. I can't do that then. Or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So my question is, if we are not patient, or if we are arrogant, or if we boast, or if we do have envy, is it not because this love of God hasn't actually gripped our hearts fully yet? Because it says the fruit of love is patient. So if you aren't patient, then it's something that needs to be sought out with God, because God's love is patient. Imagine how long God had to wait for us to actually give our lives to Him. Like, I remember when I was 12 years old, I went to church, and in the church, I felt I have to give my life to God at 12 years old. And I delayed it for a week and a week and a week, and all of a sudden my auntie that stays in Durban contacted my mother, and she wanted to speak to me, and she told me, I think it's time to give your heart to the Lord now. I know that He has been speaking to you. And that freaked me out. I was like, what? But still, I didn't give my don't want to say my heart, but my life to the Lord. I only gave my life to the Lord at age 22. So imagine God waiting for 9 years for me actually to come to repentance. And that is genuine patience. Think of how patient God is with us, and how quickly we get irritated or angry at someone when they don't think the way we think, or if we don't want them to do what we want to do. Okay, we're going to get to my sermon now. But I first have to lay the foundation, because it's very important that we do understand that God loves us, that we do grip the fact that God loves us, but it needs to, bless you, it needs to, you need to give again. You can't just receive the love of God and not give the love of God. So I've made a simple thing here that says, this circle of God's love, which is in Matthew, it's the emphasis is on Matthew 28, 18 to 19, that says, go out into all the world and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And I've said on the orange part, you'll see spending quality time with God, which is in Matthew 6, verse 6. It's not up here, but I want you to listen to it. It says, when you go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father that is in a quiet place, and your Father sees what you do in the quiet and He rewards you. Where does He reward you? Anyone? In public. Openly. It says, He rewards you openly. And we never think of it that way, because we spend time with God, and then you give what you have received. So if we aren't giving, then it's either we're not receiving, or, I don't know, we're not bold enough to give. But it all comes back to the fact of spending time with God, because you spend time with God, you give in the church, at work, wherever you may find yourself. And then you go again, God, I need more, I want to know you more, and then you give it again, and then you go back to God. But if you don't give, you're not going to fully be able to actually receive again from God, because you already have what you received previously from God. So it's a circle of God's love. And we often just receive, but we are afraid to give out. And this is also one of the focus for us as a church, is to how can we influence the world out there? Because one thing that God is convicting me of a lot is we see a lot of things happening in church. We see healing. We see words of wisdom. We see people encountering God. But I think it also needs to happen outside of the church. Just think how powerful it will be if you walk up to someone and tell them, I really feel in my heart that there's this and that. And they will be freaked out, and they will know, like, what's up with this guy? Why does he know everything about me? So my focus is to really not to just do it in church, but to do it outside of church. And it is a challenge. And that's why we need to go into that quiet place so that we will be able to receive, so that God can reward us openly. So my sermon title for today, or the second part, is You've Got a Friend in Me, I've Got Your Back Friendship. Okay. Nandi asked me, why did I use Woody and not Buzz Lightyear? So, who do you like more? So the sermon was inspired through a mistake I made. So I think it's a month ago, me and Rian, he's not here today. Okay, I'll just tell him I shared it. But we drink coffee on Friday, 7 o'clock in the mornings. So this one morning, I woke up, I think it was 7:15 or something, with a message, are we still coffeeing? Are you here? And then I realized I completely forgot about the coffee, and I had to call him and say that I'm sorry. And then I felt like, what a loser, what a bad friend you am I. And after that, I was thinking, what does a good friend look like? How can we become a good friend? Do we have those friends close to us? Because often we talk about, in the teachings we get, it's always about, marriages or children or conferences on worship. But do we ever get a teaching or something on friendship? What does a biblical friend look like? And that's what I want to speak to you about today. So I've got a few questions that I want you to answer. Just by a show of hands, how many of you have ever read a book on marriage? Okay. Can you guys also give them the book if you're done? How many of you have ever read a book on parenting? A lot. Okay. How many of you have ever read a book on friends? Two. Okay. So we don't have the same resources for, what does a biblical friend look like? Because I felt after that morning, I'm going to go spend time with God. I'm going to meditate, read up on what does a good friend look like? How can we actually be a good friend to the people around us? Because if you look at, I'm going to read a quote soon, but if you look at a bar setup, let's take a bar, Why do you think there's a lot of people in a bar? Obviously because of alcohol, but I think it goes a bit further than just the alcohol. Because the book I'm reading now is written by Charles Swindoll, and he made an observation that your neighborhood bar, your neighborhood pub, is the best counterfeit for a church. And he writes this: it's an imitation, dispensing liquor instead of grace, escape rather than reality. But it is a permissive, accepting, and inclusive fellowship. It's fellowship, right? It is unshockable. It is democratic. You can tell people secrets, right? And they usually don't tell others, or maybe they forget because they can't tell others, or even want to. But the bar flourishes not because of people that are alcoholics, but because God has put into the human heart a desire to know and to be known, to love and to be loved. And so many seek a counterfeit at the price of a few beers. So God has put this desire in all of us to be known, to be loved, to feel accepted. Right? Okay. And if you look at the world at this moment, we are living in a new era. Because the world is so dynamic, and it places a lot of demands on us. I think no other generation had to face what we are facing now. Not just only the pandemic, but there's a lot of skills and a lot of tools that we aren't taught in a classroom. It's not taught through textbooks. And I think we as a church need to adapt to these changes, because effectively, if we do that, we'll be able to reach people much, much more easier. And it will also be an effective way to spread the gospel. So The skill, I think that's going to be very important, or that is already very important in the last, let's say, 10 to 15 years, is emotional intelligence. I don't know if you heard the term before. I'm sure Dion will know that. So Dion can rate me afterwards. Not publicly. So I feel emotional intelligence is something that you don't get taught, you know. You don't get, someone doesn't say, this is how it works. And what is emotional intelligence, what does it mean? So emotional intelligence, otherwise known as EQ. So normally in the old, I'm only 28 now, but before that, it used to be IQ. You know, people would rate you on, let's see how high this person's IQ is. Let's see how clever they are. And normally when you do get appointed, or you go for interview, they do an IQ test. So they will see, you know, is this guy clever? Is he going to mess up? But nowadays, and I've done one of these EQ tests before, now they do a emotional intelligence test to see, can you relate with people? Can you lead? Can you promote? Can you take initiative? And I feel that is what we should be able to understand or to learn moving forward, because it's going to help us to spread the gospel more effectively. So emotional intelligence is the ability to understand, use, and manage your own emotions in a positive ways to relieve stress, communicate effectively, empathize with others, overcome challenges, and diffuse conflict. Social awareness, you have empathy. So the good news is that some people, naturally, they are born with emotional intelligence. You'll know, you can easily notice them. But it's also something that you can learn. It's a skill that you can learn. It's almost like ball sense. You know, I think a lot of people have good ball sense, but they are afraid of any type of ball, so they don't get to develop the ball sense. And I feel emotional intelligence is like that. The more you practice with, let's say, a soccer ball, the more you're going to be able to actually play soccer. You're going to develop a skill of soccer. People can learn how to interact more effectively at work, let's say in church or outside, if they increase their emotional intelligence. And it's actually, if you think of it, it's actually a relational skill that we have to learn. Emotional intelligence is actually a relational skill, because if you look at Jesus' life, the whole kingdom, whatever he did was relational. The way that he encountered his disciples, it wasn't through an email or a stone and he threw it with a message. He actually encountered them. He went to them. He said, follow me. I'm teaching you this. So the whole kingdom of God is actually built on relationships. And I feel with COVID that happened last year, first of all, it actually divided some of us from God. But the biggest thing is it divided us from each other, it divided people from people. I don't know if you agree with me. And the kingdom of God is relational. It's I'm in your face, you are in my face, and we're going to grow together. And Jesus modeled this, and it's actually a skill that he was so well equipped with. So our job as people of the Lord or believers is to help people understand what God wants to do in their life. Just the normal fact that God loves them so much. And if we can really focus on that emotional intelligence skills, we'll be able to communicate the message more effectively. Because it doesn't help if a lot of us have the love of God, but we struggle to communicate it. We struggle to give it out. And the love of God is like, let's say you have a bottle of wine and you literally keep the wine there until you are completely dead. And it's just there, you know, it sort of dies in there. And I think the love that we receive from God is a little like that. If we aren't going to go out, if we aren't going to demonstrate our love for God and the people out there, it's going to become like that. And the kingdom of God, and I love the scripture in Romans 14:17 says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but it's of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And when it comes to friendship, like, we need a friend that comes to your house, opens the fridge and says, why is there only cheese? I want something else. Or he comes in or she comes in and tells you, you need to wash your dog. Your dog is very dirty. Oh, I'm seeing something in your life and it's not acceptable. How are we going to work to fix this? So let's see by show of hands who has those friends that literally does that. Okay, only a few. So it's a good message to the rest of you. In Proverbs 27, verse 17, it says, as iron sharpens iron, and this is the amplified version, so one man sharpens and influences another through discussions. And this morning, it's about not wanting to get that sharp friend, but it's actually, I'm going to be that sharp friend to the people around me. And this morning, it's about how can you become that sharp friend? How can I become that sharp friend? And I don't know if you've noticed, but when you have a coffee with someone, you always walk away feeling empowered. You know, you're feeling like, this was I had to do this. And I think we've lost actually the taste of coffee, not the taste of coffee, but we've lost that, you know, let's go for coffee. Let me take you out for a coffee. Because I remember the first time I went for a coffee after lockdown and I realized, yo, it actually feels so good to really just speak to someone one-on-one and just sharing what God has done in our lives. So how can we become that sharp friend? So now we need to listen. First, accountability. That's one of the ways. Expose their blind spots. That's obviously not the nicest thing to do. I don't know if you have that type of friend that will actually, like a physio, would come on your body and she'd look for that blind spot, you know, that ache. And once she hits that blind spot, it's very, very sore. And the third one is commitment. So with accountability, it's a place where the relationship is meaningful. You know, you're not just having a coffee with someone, speaking about, you know, all the cute things and the weather. It's actually a place where iron sharpens iron, where you are, you know, are being against each other. And at the end of the day, you both walk away there being empowered and actually doing this thing together. And it's someone speaking into your life, and you also speak into their life. And it's a robust engagement with someone. It's real. And I want to encourage all of us, and this is me as well, to really get that sharp friend in your life, to identify that sharp friend that you can walk a road with. And then it's to expose, second, their blind spot. So not always nice to get your blind spots exposed. In a marriage, your blind spot will also get exposed. And unfortunately, we all are blessed with blind spots. And the thing about the blind spot is sometimes it can actually take us out. We don't see it at all. That's why it's called a blind spot. If you drive and you do your checks, sometimes we're lazy to check our blind spots. But even after you check your blind spot, there's always a car sometimes there, what happens to me a lot. So we need to allow our blind spots to get populated. We can't only have one sharp friend. We need a few sharp friends in our lives, because sometimes someone else's blind spot is as blind as your blind spot. You know, just a simple way of explaining it. Let's say you go for coffee with someone and you weigh 35 kilograms and she weighs 35 kilograms and she's telling her friend, I'm so fat, and the other one says, I'm also so fat. You know, what are we going to do about this? But they've got the same blind spot. And that's why we need to have a couple of friends to really come and show us our blind spots. And I don't know if you watched a lot of American movies, but you'll see where there's a court case. Let's use America. The judge doesn't give the sentence, but the jury actually, you know, they give the sentence. So your friends should be like a jury. So you explain to them, this is what I'm going through. It's very hard. And then they just sit and listen. And after you've spoken, they'll tell you, this is what I think. And that is actually a sharp friend. That is, I've got your back friendship. The last one is commitment. And a few years ago, there was a story on Oprah. A guy in Zimbabwe was sitting in a boat. And you know there's a lot of crocodiles by them. So he was in the boat with his son and another friend. So without him knowing, his son fell in the water, or in the river, wherever they were. And he only saw this after a few minutes. And when he looked around, he noticed that his son is not with him anymore. And when he looked into the water, he saw that a crocodile was busy with his son. And immediately he jumped in, tried to extract the crocodile. And the crocodile ended up chunking, I think it's his arm, or I think it's his arm, chunking his arm. And afterwards on Oprah, she asked him, you know, what made you go and save your son? I mean, you lost your arm. And he said, you know, it's my son. I have to go and save him. If my son was on drugs, I'd give my other arm for him. And that's sort of the commitment that we as the church and people need in our relationships. That's how crazy it should be. Because if you look at God's word in John 15, verse 13 to 15, it says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That's so challenging, and that's so real. And in Matthew 22, verse 36 to 40, Jesus said, or the disciple says to him, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And I think this is the one we sometimes forget. And the second one is, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. So my question is, do you love yourself? Do you love yourself? So when you look in the mirror, do you love what you see? That's actually my question, because we're supposed to look in the mirror and see, I'm a son of God, and I know that God loves me. But if we struggle to actually do that, it's going to be impossible to love your neighbor as you love yourself. If we look at the Bible, five of the greatest friendships in the Bible. The first one is David and Jonathan, Moses and Aaron, Elijah and Elisha, Naomi and Ruth, and then also Jesus and mankind, or Jesus and his disciples, Jesus and us. So when you do coffee with your friend, I actually want to challenge us. After the sermon, I want you to go to someone, and I want you to take them out on a coffee. You can do it at church, because we have a coffee shop as well. Because I'm so serious about being relational, it's not even funny. Because if we aren't going to be relational, you know, it's going to be so difficult for us to see each other's blind spots. It's going to be difficult to move together. Because at the end of the day, iron sharpens iron. So if one iron sharpens the other iron, they both get sharpened. And just the some questions we need to ask our sharp friends is, what's meaningful in your life? So what's meaningful? You know, what have you achieved? What is the good things that happened in the past week? What's significant? And then we celebrate with each other. The second one is, what is not so good in your life now? You know, what's a thread in your life at this moment? What can possibly take you out? Which is always the difficult question. And then lastly, are you honest with me? That is a big one. Because in 1 John 1:7, it says that if we say we have fellowship with him, which is God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And another word for fellowship is koinonia. You're doing this thing together. You're fellowshipping. You have sharp friends that's actually going to sharp you. And yeah, this morning I want us to really open up our hearts to what God wants to do in our lives. I want to encourage you as well to really not wait for someone to ask to build a relationship with you, but be that person that will actually engage someone to have that relationship with you.